It is a wonderful text. It's exciting to be able to be here together and open God's Word and see what He would have for us today. So the title of today's mission, or of today's message, is Christ's Mission Then and Now. He starts out, it says, remember. So we also need to remember. We're forgetful. It says, remember, spiritual blindness is the worst kind of blindness. Christ alone can save sinners, heal blindness, satisfy hungry souls who will perish for lack of spiritual transformative nourishment. Christ's mission was and still is both to save from sin and to help us to understand and see the perspective clearly. A true disciple must go and bring sinners from all walks of life to Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, you're great. You're glorious. You're the one that has taken hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. And yet, even after having been given hearts of flesh, the fallen world we're in, full of sin, full of spiritual battles, full of busyness, full of so many things can cause us to be calloused and blinded to truth. So Lord, we come before you asking that you would open our eyes today. You might see what is pleasing your sight. Amen. Well, let's start today setting the stage for a specific text. We're nearly halfway through the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. We are in Mark's 8th chapter, verses 16 through 26. So who does this text speak of? Well, it talks about disciples, talks about Christ our Master, thousands of Jews that had been fed, thousands of Gentiles that have been fed. It talks about Pharisees, the religious elite of that time. It talks of Herod, not just speaking of just one ruler, but a dynasty of rulers and secular pagan governors of that region. The text also mentions some unnamed people who brought a blind man to Jesus. Did Christ miss anybody when he encompassed who and what was important to him in his ministry? He pretty much covered everyone. So what is the main lesson Christ is trying to teach us from this passage? I believe this text is trying to teach us that disciples are forgetful and often do not understand what Christ desires for us to comprehend. So where does this all take place? The geographic setting of our text this morning, Christ and the disciples had primarily been in three specific places referred to in this passage. First of all, he fed 5,000 in Bethsaida. So that's the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. We understood that the crowd he fed there was predominantly Jews. Then, in the region of Decapolis, Pastor Dan preached on last week, a portion of the Sea of Galilee, we understand there, on the eastern shore, or eastern area, not necessarily shore, but eastern area, there he fed 4,000, predominantly Gentiles. Then they got in a boat and they left. Christ's disciples came to Dalmanutha and believed to be the northwestern bank of the Sea of Galilee, where the Pharisees came to him and argued with him. They wanted to argue, provoke an argument, and they wanted to seek a sign. After Christ's unwelcome encounter with the Pharisees, provoking an argument and seeking a sign, our text tells us they got back in the boat and they crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the northern tip again, to back to Bethsaida, where the 5,000 had been fed. I said in this text, it just dawned on me just how vital it was that he had these fishermen as part of his disciples. In today's economy, he probably would have had a pilot. You know? He's just meeting with these people, he bails and he goes over this section, and back and forth across the sea multiple times. So how does Christ Jesus accomplish his will? He is God. And within the confines of his unchanging nature, I don't want to say that like he's really confined, but he still has his own attributes. Scripture says that God who cannot lie. So there is something God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself in his own nature. So in his unchanging nature that is steadfast and eternal, he heals and saves, not based upon a formula or according to man's and will of man, but according to his good pleasure. This methodology of Christ's ministry cannot be duplicated by exorcists, wizard, or wise men of this age. A portion of his work is frequently done through providential cooperation of people in the earth. People who have heard of Christ, they bring others. They introduce them to God incarnate. Let's turn to our text, Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Christ now speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf in the boat. These disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee multiple times, rowing, sailing, navigating. The sea was no small task, and I'm sure the disciples needed food for their travels. Although we know that the immediate practical significance of only one loaf of bread in the boat, the Hebrews of the time had a much closer historical and miraculous connection to God's divine provision. Daily bread was something these people knew about. They didn't have deep freezes, refrigerators, climate-controlled grocery stores, Cashwise, Walmart, Marketplace. They didn't have those. When the Hebrews were delivered from slavery, the triune God fed the Israelites manna from heaven. Each day, they would gather enough to eat and were forbidden to save leftovers. What was left over they gathered would end up spoiling. It would go bad. Deuteronomy 8:3 helps to explain why God established this particular way of feeding his people. Here's what Deuteronomy 8:3 says. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 58, Christ himself said he was the spiritual bread and manna, which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, speaking of Christ's words, shall live forever. The Holy Scriptures and Christ's teaching were constantly pointing to the power of God's word, essential for salvation and eternal life. Mark 8:15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So imagine you're going down a road and you see one sign that says, do not enter. You see another sign that says, caution. And that other one says, stay out. We've got three bright, bold signs. When I grew up, you just had a stop sign. It was painted red and white. And they changed them all to where they're reflective red and white. And now I pull up and it's almost like a disco ball. It's got strobe lights blinking at you. Stop, stop sign, stop sign. Christ is trying to get our attention in this passage. And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you don't have bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Chapter 8, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? When the disciples could not answer the first three questions correctly, he then pivoted and asked a different type of question. Do you remember? Do you not remember? The disciples had forgotten or had not connected the dots as to what he was trying to teach them when he fed the crowd of 5,000 in Bethsaida, 4,000 primarily Gentiles in the region of Decapolis. After all were fed, there were baskets upon baskets of leftovers. They didn't just everyone just had a bite. There was baskets and baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets left over from feeding the Jews. I wish I had time to look into that. We have the 12 tribes of Judah. Romans talks about when the fullness of time complete of the Gentiles has come, the completion. 7 is the number of perfection. Not that anything that's magical about those things, but God's a God of order. Nothing's by chance. And then in the text this morning, we find Christ asking multiple questions in order to draw out truths the disciples had not yet internalized or could not even remember. By now, the disciples who had been with Jesus for this length of time should have been able to clearly answer his questions, but they could not. Christ's form of teaching employed strategic questions that persistently reinforce key points he desires us, as well as the apostles, to understand. So let's look at the questions Christ asked a little closer. So his first question, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Why are you even discussing it? Maybe this could be rephrased. Why are you off topic and about things that do not relate to your mission as a disciple? We are going somewhere next, and you need to be ready for what is coming. Christ's second question was, do you not yet perceive or understand? The volumes of man's opinions of Christ's teachings are endless, and at times rather wearisome. We must guard against the wisdom of this world. I'm going to read a few select verses here from 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole section, but I'm going to hit some highlights in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses starting in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony. Okay, I'll start over. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my message, in verse 4, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of the age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 13. And we impart this word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man, verse 14, natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's a rhetorical question. No one has comprehended the infinitude, the greatness of our Lord, and said, Christ, I think those are some decent questions, but I've got one for you. No. We need to be instructed. But we have the mind of Christ. Christ's third question was, are your hearts hardened? The Greek word here is used five times I could find this last week in the New Testament. To a layman like me, the Greek word is pronounced peru, which appears to be used in a figurative sense, implying to render stupid or callous. Basically, an object became like a stone through petrifying or hardening process. The object may have once been alive like a tree, but somehow, during a long or possibly a catastrophic process, being under extreme pressure and cut off or separated from vital elements, maybe oxygen, sunlight, and everything that sustains life, ultimately, it ended up hardened like a stone. I thought about skipping this one, but I actually have found it to be interesting. One of the other, the Latin words that's kind of used to help translate and bring meaning to this into the English language here, it's a verb called endurate. According to our modern Webster's Dictionary, the word endurate is placed in a sentence this way. Sedimentary deposits under the weight of the upper beds would quickly endurate or harden. Interesting picture it gives us in our mind of considering when you ask the question, are your hearts hard? What was he wanting us to consider? So we, like the disciples in this text, we should ask ourselves, what has happened to the heart of flesh Christ gave us at the moment we believe? Is it still soft, alive, vibrant, and moving life flow? Or has it become calloused, hardened, or less effective than would please the Master? Question number four from Christ says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? I'll read from Psalm 135, and I encourage you to at least write that text down. And if you would, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 135, starting in verse 15 through 18, says, I can't remember for sure if I got every verse in this section, but it's at least the highlights. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Let's focus on this next verse. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So we ask the question, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? One of the reasons we often do not have clear spiritual vision or effective, fruitful ministry is because of our modern day idolatry. The majority of our modern day idolatry is not a golden statue of Buddha or Ra that we burn incense to or polish. No, our modern idolatry has cloaked itself in forms like secular brainwashing or indoctrination, masquerading as higher education, science, expert opinion. The idols promise safety, security, prosperous future. Other idols can be trusting in specific career paths with a coveted benefit package. Still, other idols elevate fighting climate change to a higher priority over repentance, logic, the Holy Scriptures, and faith in Christ Jesus. Other idols of this age are sexual gratification outside of the covenant of marriage, pornography, sports, entertainment. Now, none of these in themselves necessarily have, I mean, some of them God created to be used and taken pleasure in a good way. The distortion of these things, going beyond or falling short of what is right that God has given us in His holy word, beautiful commands. It's for our good. There's a time we used to go in wagon trains with wooden wheels that would dry out and crack from one side of the United States to the other. We don't defy gravity. We work within the laws of lift and so many other natural laws that God gave us. We defy those, go up to a water tower in the corner of the property and say, well, I can fly. Just bail off the side. We can't defy gravity. We must work and honor those both natural, physical, and spiritual laws that God has ordained for our good. Now, we want to see a family member, we jump in a plane in a few hours, we're on the other side of the planet. So, idolatry. The humanistic idea that we can be anything we want to be, if we come together as a society and a world collectively and work towards a common set of values outside and rejecting God, is idolatry. The fifth question Christ asked was, do you not remember? If we're truly honest, we all admit we're pathetically forgetful people. We forget where we put our keys, our earbuds, our wallets, and yes, we forget our Bibles. We forget our mission as disciples, and we forget Christ who purchased us and redeemed us from the grave with His precious blood. The song before communion today will remind us, in agony and bloody sweat, He prayed, abandoned and in darkness. Alone. While even His closest disciples slept, the hour of darkness had come. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was whipped. The stripes that should have fell on us tore His flesh. They mocked Him. They beat Him with their fists. The leaven or yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod had culminated ferociously. Passionately during the brutalization and the crucifixion of Christ, He became accursed for us. Whipped and beaten for lack of understanding, perception, hard hearts, idolatrous worship, and ability to see and hear what He has been heralding since ages past. Not only did everyone get something to eat from Christ, but there was no shortage. As Doug Wagner reminded us on December 26th, in his exposition of Mark's chapter 4, verse 21 through 41. And I would encourage all of you that are here to go back and re-listen to that message by Doug. He said something to this effect. The gospel, Christ's words of life, is something that when you give away, the giver lavishes you with a more bountiful supply. Have you ever wondered why you don't have, or why we don't have, a better and more effectual way of sharing the gospel? Then I ask us, you and I, brothers and sisters, have you given away all that you have come to understand and to know about Christ? Have you poured out your soul and heart to the point of exhaustion for the sake of Christ, for the sake of a lost sinner who has not yet entered the fold. When depleted of all you have, do you come back to Christ, His Word, His church, His body, for more? Because what you had was not enough. This is a big part of our problem, I believe, today. Evangelicals in the United States are not, as a whole, fulfilling the mandate of our Lord to disciple the nations. If we hold on to the truths entrusted to us and do not give it away, according to the Scriptures, we will not be granted a deeper, more insightful understanding and effectual measure of the Holy Spirit to minister the gospel. This is just simply how God's kingdom operates. If we hide the whole counsel of God under a bushel, covering it, obscure from those who need to hear and to come to Christ, in time, that light, as Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says, will be taken away from God's people, the church. Twelve baskets, brothers and sisters, were left over from the feeding of the 5,000. Seven baskets left over from feeding the 4,000. After Christ asked them questions to remember, we also see Christ healing a man progressively. Mark chapter 4, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. But back to what we understand was near the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. These were also, Peter's a fisherman. I can't remember for sure about the other two. But Andrew and Philip, that was their hometown, northern side of Sea Galilee, Bethsaida. And some unnamed people, don't they get credit for this in this narrative? No. All glory be to Christ. He must increase, and we must be willing to decrease. Back to our text. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him, begging Christ. Please, brothers and sisters, may we not overlook those in this text who brought this man to Christ. They begged Christ. Didn't just throw up a little poof flare prayer. God help, save this guy. No, they begged Christ to touch and change this man. When was the last time you and I fervently begged Christ to save lost sinners? Ones spiritually dead and trespasses and sins. Verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Pastor Dan and I discussed this together while I was preparing for this message, and we included a few things. A very prominent thing that was concluded was spiritual blindness is worse than physical blindness. Walking in spiritual darkness leads only on the pathway to hell and destruction. If you know you're walking in darkness, dear sinner, repent today and turn to Christ. He alone has power to save. Usually a blind person has a general idea of shapes and textures based on touch. This man probably knew the shape and texture of trees by touch. But Pastor Dan insightfully said something that stuck with me. I didn't have time to research, but it stuck with me. He suggested this man was not likely born blind, but at some point in his life, he lost his sight. He likely knew what men and trees looked like from time past. Regardless, the man's honesty is significant. I ask you, brothers and sisters, metaphorically speaking, going back to our opening statement that spiritual blindness is much worse than physical blindness, are there spiritual things that are a little distorted to you or to someone you know? It's just a little bit kind of like a fantasy land where trees are walking around like people. This ought not to be. We need to come and also bring others to Christ who can correct spiritually distorted understanding. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Everything clearly. A blind man was brought to Christ by other people for healing. Christ leads the man outside the village, likely away from others, and what was familiar to him. When all... Before I move on, I just ask him just to close your eyes for a minute. I didn't even spend one day in utter darkness. Never. Never. And just think, pitch black darkness. Would you want to be in your house? Would you want to be led somewhere outside of your own town? And if you were blind, that person was leading you by the hand, they let go. Could you find your way back? Would you recognize the trail, the road, the path, wherever they led you? Would you recognize it? That in itself was a small act of faith. You may open your eyes if they're still closed. On a separate occasion, a blind man was... Okay. When the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-compassionate Christ touches him in a different way than any other healing we are aware of. On a separate occasion, a blind man was healed by Christ's touch when he mixed mud and applied it to his eyes. On the other hand, coming up in Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus was healed when he cried out to Christ. Christ spoke to him and said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you whole." Again, the methodology of Christ's ministry cannot be duplicated. We hear about exorcists. Exorcists, they just kind of figured out how the hierarchy in the spiritual realm worked. And they looked like they were powerful. They just kind of had certain incantations. They knew authority structures and power. And they kind of manipulated things. We see the wizards back in the time of Pharaoh. We see the wise men of this present age that can seem pretty incredible to most of us. They're just kind of common man. His powerful healing is not, Christ's powerful healing is not to be bought, sold, or become some sort of faith healer's sideshow as a distraction from our deepest need for eternal salvation and spiritual wholeness. Our upcoming passage from Mark 8, chapter or verse 36 says, "And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" The answer is, it does no good to have our best life now and to be damned to hell for eternity. No good. Verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Christ sent the man home away from the busyness of the village. Saints, we also must start at home, declaring what great things Christ has done for us. Let's not start by posting on Facebook or Instagram or some social media outlet. Let's start in the home and declare the goodness and mercy of God. May our families bear witness to the continued transforming work in you and I of Christ. Then as Christ sees fit, may we be faithful witnesses in our local communities, nation, until Christ's glory fills the whole earth. Now before we conclude, we're going to circle back to two specific points. You may have wondered why we didn't address a little more thoroughly. So pulling back up to Acts, Mark, chapter 8, verse 15. If you turn back, chapter 8, verse 15. And Christ cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now it is notable that Christ spent much time teaching, rebuking, and warning about Pharisees. It is, however, also notable that Matthew's account does not make mention of the leaven of Herod. Regardless, the Holy Spirit, in His divine wisdom, inspired Mark to record this statement. If I see a show of hands of how many people in the last 10 to 20 years have heard a sermon or a teaching on the leaven of Herod. Just a show of hands. Okay? We have one. How about in the last 40 to 50 years that can remember a teaching on the leaven of Herod? Paul said in Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't just follow popular narratives, something that was trendy. Let's follow in the footsteps of Mark and Paul and cover the leaven of Herod. I would encourage you to take time in the near future to review passages like Matthew 23, covering the seven woes that Christ gives to the Pharisees. So Matthew 23 is a great place to go to recapture those so those don't get missed. Also, we've just covered some of them in Mark 7, 1 through 23. New American Standard Bible quotes it this way. I'm talking about the Pharisees. You are experts at setting aside the commands of God in order to keep your traditions. The Pharisees were the prominent and highly educated religious elite of that day that knew the scriptures better than most. They also emphasized bloodlines, lineage, family ties over loyalty to the body of Jesus Christ. Christ said it this way in Matthew 12:45 through 50. Who are my mother and my brethren, but those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven? Our greatest loyalties should always be to Christ and His bride. So what about Herod and his leaven or his yeast? Should we watch out for and beware of? Herod and those a part of the Herodian dynasty were characterized as godless, sensual, bloodthirsty. They were self-absorbed and narcissistic. Herod's protected and passed on their empire of self-serving rulers at nearly any cost. Here are a few accounts from the scriptures to give you an idea. And there's something I just wish I could have gotten in here, but people will be starting to fall asleep after a while. But it's with just sticking to the scriptures, pretty incredible what we can see about Herod. It's fascinating. The Herodian dynasty. So Matthew chapter 2, you see the account about Herod the Great. He was a ruthless ruler who in the Magi from the East, quite possibly these Magi, these wise men, possibly heard about the truth of Scripture through Daniel when he was in the East, potentially. And they came to Israel and they followed a star and they came to Bethlehem. And Herod noticed these prominent people entering the city, and he took note, and he says, so, what are you doing in town? You look like you have some merchandise. He said, we've come to worship the Christ, the King, who's born here. He said, well, I want to worship Him too, so when you find Him, come and tell me. They didn't tell him. When he realized they slipped out of town, he was enraged. He pronounced that every child, and I just ask you to look around, and this is not as full as usually. We've blessed a lot of young children. But you consider when we're in the lobby, how many young children around the age of 2, okay? But he said every boy, male child, under the age of 2 would be slaughtered. Just to protect the possibility of an infringement of his dynasty. Some historians have said that they estimate about 14,000 male boys below the age of two. But let's consider the annual murder count today in the United States of around 1 million abortions per year in the United States to protect our way of life. Finish our college, not mess up our career, never wanted to be with that girl anyways, it was just for a good time. The list goes on. Tell me things are different today than back then. Would we have said, if we were one of the magi, would we have claimed, if it had been already canonized, would we have said, oh, Romans 13, the king asked me to tell him where the Christ child was? Would we have gone back to Herod and said where the Christ child was? Moving on to Matthew 14, Herod Antipas divorced his own wife, married his brother's wife, then beheaded Jesus' cousin John the Baptist simply because he was bold enough to say, according to the scriptures, it's unlawful for you to marry your brother's wife. Honestly, I was grieved in 2016 election process when the Republican candidate Donald Trump justified allegations of groping a woman, a married woman, as locker room banter. I was so grieved, I cried out, the Lord said, we have all these people in the United States that could run for office. All these people. And this is what the Republican Party brings for us as an option. Like the Herodian dynasty, our nation is plagued with godless rulers, driven by ambition, power, luxurious living, and many other vices. They do not honor the King of Heaven. Portions of Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 12 says this. I encourage you to write that passage down. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, speaking prophetically of Christ, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We all need to take refuge in Christ. We need the kings of the earth to see and understand more fully the kingdom of God. If they don't take refuge, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed in this life or the next. Thirdly, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews inspired by the Pharisees, along with the Gentiles who previous to Christ's trial did not get along. They didn't get along. The Romans looked down on the Jews. The Jews despised the Romans who had conquered them. Pilate had his Roman connection, and Herod was kind of allowed him to rule little empire so long as he brought what they wanted to go to Rome. None of them got along. None of them. The trial united in one accord Herod and Pilate, who both publicly professed that Christ was innocent. And the bloodthirsty masses, they all came together and crucified the Lord of glory. You see, Christ had to die. This death was to be determined, was predetermined by the counsel of God. Christ would, through his death, burial, and resurrection, be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now that Christ has atoned for us, no other sacrifices are necessary to take away sin. Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Hebrews 10:10 is one of the passages that you can look at of many that validate that. The fullness of the Gentile converts, referenced in the book of Romans, that precedes his second coming, will either be fulfilled by sinners understanding the powerful testimony of Christ through the blood of martyrs, or by the faithful Christians who walk in obedience, fulfilling the mandate to make disciples of the nations. Let me say this another way. Either by evangelistic means or by faithful witnesses of the martyrs, Christ will be lifted high. I firmly believe Christ's warning to watch out and beware of the leaven of Herod was pointing to what we see transpire in the prophecy fulfilling crucifixion of Christ, beheading of the Apostle James, and every other brutal genocidal treatment of Christ's followers, right up to the estimated 100 deaths of Christians per month currently taking place in Nigeria. Similarly, imagine what the rulers of the United States would do if sin and demonic inspiration were to unite the godless Democrats, Republicans, and unfaithful religious elite of this age. These three groups, filled with envy, hatred, lust for power, technology, and the ambition for global unity, would dwarf the persecution, any persecution this world has ever seen. Ever seen. Acts chapter 7, Christians started getting serious about the need to be bold and proclaim the gospel. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church, bore testimony in front of many, including Saul. Saul approved of Stephen's execution by stoning. In chapter 9, the Lord appeared to Saul. Saul was a Roman citizen, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was arresting, imprisoning, and responsible for the murder of Christians. Saul was a magistrate. He was struck blind by Christ as he resisted the truth of the gospel. We're called to pray for all who are in authority. Are we just to pray that they'd pass the laws we want? What if we prayed that they would be converted like Saul of Tarsus? After Saul's rebirth, the Lord sent Ananias to now Paul that he might regain sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:18 says, "Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained sight." Then Paul arose and was baptized. Paul, by the command of God, became the apostle sent specifically to the Gentiles and kings who ruled at the time. Saul was renamed Paul by Christ, is strongly accredited for the authorship of the inspired Holy Scriptures. 13 books record the New Testament. We know them as the Pauline Epistles. Acts chapter 12 gives us the only canonized New Testament account of an apostle's death. No biblical record is known or gives report about a prayer meeting interceding on behalf of the life of James. Quite possibly, Christians at that time didn't recognize the gravity of the situation. And like today, we're lulled to sleep by complacency. James was the brother of John. It is generally believed that both these men could have been first cousins of Jesus. James and John were fishermen that helped Christ as he crossed, like in our text today, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Peter, James, and John were considered three of Christ's closest disciples. Herod Agrippa had James beheaded in 44 AD in Jerusalem. Pretty sure it's Jerusalem, close to there. According to early church writing by Clement, in the seventh book of his Hypostasis, relates a story which is worthy of mention. Telling it, as he received it from those who had lived before him, he says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he himself was also a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together. And on the way, he begged James to forgive him. And he, James, after a little consideration, said, "Peace be with you." And kissed him. And they were both beheaded the same day. Herod then proceeded to imprison Peter because the murder of James pleased the people. Immediately, the Christians gathered together and prayed, interceding before God on behalf of Peter. The Lord miraculously delivered Peter by the angel of God. Here are some final questions we would do well to ask ourselves. What is the worst type of blindness a person can have? Are you blinded to the light of the gospel? If you know you are still in darkness, after the service, please approach myself, Pastor Dan, one of the elders, a mature Christian in this fellowship. We'd love to help you get to know Christ and understand the gospel. Do we, as this text illuminates, follow the example of unnamed people, humbly bringing others to Christ? Or has your heart become hardened, callous? Come to Christ. He can soften and change each one of our hearts. Are we without discernment, unable to properly understand the times we're in? Come to Christ. He is the all-wise God. In conclusion, let us remember, spiritual blindness is by far the worst kind of blindness. Christ alone can save sinners, heal blindness, and satisfy hungry souls who will perish for lack of spiritually transformative nourishment. Christ's mission was and still is both to save from sin and help us to understand and see his perspective clearly. A true disciple must go to and bring others from all walks of life to Christ. So, before we enter time of our communion, there will be a song you're probably not familiar with. It's just the recorded song. But I would ask that you'd stand, and when it plays, feel free to meditate on the words or follow along just as you wish.